As you are turning there, why don't we pray? Father, thank you so much. What an incredible pleasure to worship you tonight, Lord. You are here, and we have that privilege of being in your presence in a special way as your people gather together. And Lord, now as we open your word, I pray that you would open it for us. Lord, I ask that you remove me, get me out of the way, so that your word comes through clearly. I pray, Father, that your word would accomplish what you're sending it out to accomplish, that our hearts would be open, that our ears would be open, so that you might do in us what you intend. Lord, I do pray that me and everyone else here, Lord, will walk out different tonight because of the power of your word. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Before we jump into the text this evening, I'd like to begin by sharing with you something that I absolutely despise. Seriously, this is not a lead into a joke. Some of you already started smiling. No, I'm not going towards some really bad, corny joke. This is something I really hate. And sadly, it is something that in many different forms and to different degrees has infected the American church for many decades now. And what I despise goes by a number of different names, but I think what it's most commonly called is prosperity theology. How many of you are familiar with this term? Okay. If that term is unfamiliar to you, then tomorrow morning, all you need to do is turn on your television to darn near any Christian television station, and probably fairly quickly, you'll find what I'm talking about. It's the sort of teaching that in a nutshell, basically says things like, if you give me $10, God will give you $1,000. Or, if you have enough faith, then you'll never be sick. You'll never struggle. You'll never hurt. You'll never have fear. These sorts of things and many other. One of the reasons that I really despise prosperity theology is that it rips people off. And not just in regards to their money. Okay, that's not what I'm talking about. That's bad enough because it does do that. No, my biggest problem with prosperity theology is not that it promises too much. It's that it promises too little is my issue. You see, the true gospel of Jesus Christ is awesome. It is powerful. It is huge. It offers salvation from sin. It offers everything we need for eternity, not just some mere promise of financial prosperity here and now. It offers eternal life, not temporal wealth or comfort. This is how it rips people off, guys. It gives them the cheap when what they really need is the valuable, you see. Prosperity theology elevates the gifts above the giver of the gifts. In the Bible, that actually has a name. It's called idolatry, is what it's called. And quite the contrary, Scripture makes it very clear, despite the fact that most prosperity theology, at the very least, gives the inference to, or if not outright says, that God owes you something, the Bible says quite the opposite. That God does not owe you and me anything. And forgive my bit of a rant here. But all of this false teaching really is in stark contrast to what we have seen and to what we will see this evening in the book of Habakkuk. What Habakkuk models, what Habakkuk teaches, you could call an unprosperity theology. That one will not sell, I guarantee you. No book with that title will sell, but that's really kind of what we see here. He kind of goes nose to nose with this God owes me theology, this mentality. I know it's not what we prefer to hear, But God does not owe you a healthy body. God does not owe you a happy marriage or good children or a house or clothes or even food. He doesn't owe you a free country. He doesn't owe you a happy childhood. And that's just the beginning, because as believers in Jesus Christ, God has already given us far more than we deserve, hasn't He? Absolutely true. He gives us limitless grace and mercy. He gave us His Son. And through His cross, we now have the forgiveness of what was an unpayable debt. He gives us eternal life. He gives us heaven. You know what I deserve? Hell. And you deserve hell. That would be justice if God desired it. So why am I talking about this stuff? Well, look with me as we conclude the book of Habakkuk tonight. Chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, the last verses of this book. Start reading there with me, starting at verse 16, if you would. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength, and He has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. Guys, what you have just read there, what we have just read here, that is spiritual dynamite. That is what that is. Right here, what we just read, this is how you can walk out of a divorce court. Right here is how you can stand by the grave of your little child. This is how you can walk out of a doctor's office where you've just been diagnosed with terminal cancer. This is how you can watch your business fail and still be able to say, through the deepest possible pain, through the worst possible circumstances, God is enough. God is enough. He is good. He will take care of me. He will satisfy me. He will get me through this. He is my treasure. He's my hope. Like we said, like I read as we began service from Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Guys, though I lose everything, God is still good. God is still merciful. God is still gracious. And God is most glorified in us, I believe, when we are most satisfied with Him in the midst of loss, not in the midst of prosperity. Hey, we're all happy with God when times are good. When we got enough money and everything's rolling along, there's no heartache, no difficulty. But how do we feel about God when all hell breaks loose? If you are a Christian, for what you can get out of it, you honestly got on the wrong bus somewhere, man. You know, and I'm not being facetious. That is not Christianity, as we see in Scripture. The whole idea that of God just merely being like a giver of gifts has nothing to do with either God or the gospel. And what that's basically what Habakkuk is teaching us here. Okay? What he writes helps us fight that heresy of that God owes me theology, that God owes me mentality. Guys, what I want you to see here is that Habakkuk was spiritually prepared for the disastrous changes that he knew were coming. That is something that gripped me this week so strongly as I read this. Habakkuk is basically modeling for us here how to be healthy believers in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of crisis. A healthy Christian life is not about faithfulness in the good times. You don't have to be a Christian to pull that one off, right? Being a genuine believer is about faith when you've lost everything. Like I said, when all hell's breaking loose. Now, I don't know about you guys. I don't want a fair weather Christianity. I don't want a good times God. I want a God who's big enough and strong enough to take me through all of those things. I want a faith that holds up when the hurricanes of life are just trashing this tiny little canoe I seem to be in. That's the kind of God I want. I want a God that I can trust as I go through the darkest valley. And that's Habakkuk's God. The book of Habakkuk, you might remember if you've been with us through this study, it begins in the depths of despair, pits of despair, yet it ends right here in verses 16 through 19 on the very highest mountaintop. This is quite a journey Habakkuk has taken. But understand, guys, that throughout the course of this book, things have actually gotten worse, not better. Habakkuk isn't on the mountaintop now because all of his issues went away and all of his problems went away. Things have actually gotten worse throughout the course of this book. You know, in order to feel perhaps the weight of the world that I think Habakkuk was feeling at this time, will you just imagine a scenario with me? Just kind of imagine this, okay? Imagine you've just had a conversation with God. It's God, you know it's God, He's talked to you, and it's as clear as a bell. And He has told you in no uncertain terms that America's days are numbered. That the country you live in is about to end. Then God proceeds to tell you how the collapse of your nation is going to take place. Our economy will sink. Dow Jones plummet from 18,000 to 100 in a day. Money becomes worthless. Nobody has a job. Government begins to collapse. Food is scarce. And then at our most vulnerable time, there are systematically planned terrorist attacks that begin happening, followed by a full-scale attack against us by China. Okay? Those who don't die from the nuclear warheads that are unleashed that demolish millions and millions in our cities, those who survive are shipped off to China to work in their economy. And by 2026, America ceases to exist. How would you react if God told you that that was coming? What would you do? Sure. Guys, that is what Habakkuk was facing. That's what Habakkuk saw coming. How do you face those situations when there's no hope? When it looks hopeless? However, while Habakkuk's situation has only gotten worse, one thing has drastically changed for the better. Habakkuk. Everything else has gotten worse, but Habakkuk has changed. This is not the same guy we met back in chapter 1. And I think too often we want our circumstances to change. We want God to fix all the external stuff. But you know what God wants to change? you and me. That's what he wants to change. Habakkuk here is facing a hopeless situation, and he's doing so with patience and faith and joy and victory. I want that, man. Do you want that? I want that kind of faith. I want that kind of relationship with God. That when my world caves in, I'm still victorious. That's Habakkuk. It is a choice, though. You understand? And it is a choice that too few make, even within the body of Christ. And these four verses that we just read, I think, are one of the greatest expressions of hope that I've read in the whole Bible. Habakkuk models that horrible pain and even fear of it is not incompatible with trust in God. He models what a healthy Christian life looks like. And as we move through the verses that we just read a moment ago, we're going to see three truths about the Christian life that I want to highlight. This week, as I put these things together, I realized that, even myself, might get kind of lost in some of the details of this. So I went ahead and printed it out for you. I think my dad probably handed a few of those things out. You're welcome to use that or toss it or whatever, but I thought it might be of some help as we move through these sections of Scripture, this section of Scripture. But the three truths that I want us to see tonight are these. First of all, the healthy Christian life means that I trust even when I'm hurting. Number two, the healthy Christian life means that my satisfaction is not in the, it is in the eternal, it is not in the temporal. And then thirdly, the healthy Christian life is not just surviving in the midst of destruction, it is thriving in it. Why don't we begin with that first one? The healthy Christian life means that I trust even when I'm hurting. This is very much in direct contrast to much of the prosperity theology, where if you have enough faith, you will never be hurting. You should always be happy, never have hardship. But guys, what I want you to notice here, first of all, that verse 16 begins with Habakkuk saying, I heard. I heard. Uses that same word at the beginning of this chapter. Verse 2, he says, Lord, I have heard the report about you. Now, guys, what had Habakkuk heard? Well, all the stuff that we've been studying, he has heard about how God is going to judge his people. He has heard how awesome and powerful God is. And it left him physically and emotionally drained. It terrified him. An impending disaster was coming on his country that was so horrible, he couldn't even imagine it. But in the midst of all of that, Habakkuk teaches us a few things here that I think are really important. Things that we should know as Christians if we're in the midst of difficulty. And the first thing I think he teaches us here is that trusting God when you're hurting means living with pain sometimes. Look at what he goes on to say there in verse 16. I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered, decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble. Have you ever been so frightened that you can hear your own heart pounding? You ever been there? No? Just me? Right? I mean, where you can't stop shaking? Right? You can hardly keep yourself under control? Guys, Habakkuk at this point, okay? He no longer has any theological or philosophical problems with God like he did back in chapter 1. He sees everything now with perfect clarity. And he is completely surrendered to God's plan. He is trusting God. But even so, he's still afraid about the impending Babylonian invasion, which God had told him was coming. Now, does that surprise any of us? I would be afraid in that situation. And you notice the many anatomical terms he uses here to describe his fear. He's basically showing us that his whole being is shaking with anxiety over what he knows is coming. Now, I suppose some might hear that and say, hold on a second. I thought you just said that Habakkuk is coming to a more mature faith. I mean, what's all this fear business then? I mean, surely a person with true faith doesn't have fear like that, right? Or do they? Guys, I believe it is an absolute fallacy that true faith is never accompanied by feelings of fear. That somehow the concepts of faith and fear are wholly incompatible. As a matter of fact, here's some homework. I encourage you, go home. If you got Bible software or a Strong's Concordance or something of that sort, I encourage you, look up every single verse in the Bible you can find with the word fear in it. Okay? Find them. And you will find that fear is never once condemned as a sin until it causes you to lose faith in God. If I took you to the top of the Empire State Building, I mean the tippy top, you know, where it's just that little pole sticking in the air, and I wrapped your hand around that pole and then I left you hanging there, what would you feel? Fear. Yeah. Is that unwarranted fear? Have you just sinned? No. So we get that. Of course, in verse 16 here, we see that idea that if you're a mature Christian whose faith is in God, that you will never fear. We see from verse 16 that couldn't be further from the truth. Habakkuk was a man of great faith, and of greater faith now than he was even when we started. And yet here he's trembling like a leaf under the circumstances that God has told him are coming. They're very threatening circumstances. But guys, that fear never shook his faith in God. You see, that's the difference. And those of deep faith have often been those who at their most intense times of testing have found themselves racked with fear. They've dealt with that. Abraham, the Bible calls him the father of the faithful. Knew time and again what it meant to be fearful when he faced the uncertainty of his future. King David admits in the Psalms over and over again that there were times when his heart was failing him for fear in spite of his faith in God. The prophet Jeremiah felt at times that he just couldn't face the trials that were before him. John the Baptist, while he's languishing in prison, found himself struggling with the fear of what lay ahead. Even the mighty Apostle Paul struggled with fear. Did you know that? Do we not tend to think of him as being impervious to fear? Right? This guy just boldly goes where no man's gone before, right? He just, boom, he's got no fear at all. And in fact, that's not true. We're given a glimpse into his life. Listen to what he wrote. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. He wrote this. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. Now, I know it's hard for us to imagine Paul as being afraid. How is that possible? I mean, this was a man who expressed in such glowing terms over and over again what it meant to have faith in God, right? This was the guy who told us that in Christ, Christ is sufficient for all things. This is the guy that told us that Christ will meet all of our needs according to His riches and glory, right? Is this not the same guy? So how can Paul say he had fear? Well, he did. Just like other great men and women of faith. And just like Jesus Christ. Garden of Gethsemane, do you remember that? Where Jesus struggled with his fears before the Father. But those fears never led him to disobedience or sin or a lack of faith. Contrary to what many Christians think, and contrary to what many of the prosperity theology liars will tell you, faith usually becomes harder, not easier, as you mature spiritually. I know we have a tendency to think that, well, the stronger I get with the Lord, it's going to be smooth sailing. No, I think it gets harder. The tests are harder. The situations in which God puts you and uses you become harder, more fraught with difficulty. Here's a verse I think we all know very well. Romans 8:28. You all know that, right? Listen. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. I love that verse. And I know you do too. But you know, many Christians believe that what that verse is telling us is it's telling us how we should see or how we should feel about things. That's not what it's telling you. You know what it's telling you? It's telling you what you should know. It's telling you a fact. It's telling you a truth. What we should know about God and what He will do. Matter of fact, if you take me up on that challenge of going and finding all those verses about fear, almost every single one of them will be followed with God's proclamation of who He is or what He does. Every time God says, "Do not fear," He says, "For I am this and I do this." Every single time. He doesn't just give you a blanket statement, quit fearing. Quit being a scaredy pants. That's not what He's saying. No, it's in Him, you see, that we have reason not to fear and to have faith. And here, in spite of feeling terrified, and what would appear to be in some physical pain, even because he's so emotionally distraught, Habakkuk is essentially saying, "I will rest in God. I will trust Him even if I feel miserable." Guys, please understand that God's mature children are not immune from having times of bewildering fear. We do. True faith can be compatible with feelings of fear. What we have to be mindful of is what direction that fear is pushing us in. That's what we have to be mindful of. So please stop being so hard on yourself. Or maybe stop being so hard on others. Because sometimes we do that too. Simply because you're feeling fearful or you're wrestling with those things. In fact, oftentimes I think those who are not in touch with their fears, those who are like, doesn't bother me none. I think sometimes those are oftentimes the least, not the most spiritual. Those are people who aren't really having their eyes open to what's going on around them. As you can see here in Habakkuk's weakened state, his confidence and hope in God never wavered. And that's why I'm saying that when you're trusting God, when you're hurting, it means you're probably going to live with some pain sometimes. But we see a second thing here as well, and that is trusting God when you're hurting means being patient. Habakkuk continues in verse 16. If you'd continue there with me, he says, "Because I must wait quietly." Or as the NIV puts it, "Yet I will wait patiently." Guys, I don't know if you recognize this for the amazing statement in this book that it is, but Habakkuk has come a long way. Do you remember what his very first words were to God? At the beginning of this book, his words were, "How long, O Lord?" And we get to the end with incredible tragedy in front of him, and he says, "I will wait patiently." He's grown. He's willing to wait on God's timing. You know, the word "wait" is the Hebrew word for weave. And I like that picture because waiting doesn't mean that we're just passive. You know, we're just kind of just sitting there. Waiting, as the Hebrews understood it, was full of anticipation. You see, God is weaving everything together And so you learn to let God take all of those circumstances that you and I, we can't possibly begin to understand or figure out. Because He's going to weave them into a design of His own making that you would have never believed possible at all. Habakkuk knows God is going to judge the Babylonians. He knows. But it wasn't going to happen right away. As a matter of fact, it probably wasn't even going to happen in his lifetime. And I fear that many of us sometimes are like something I heard Margaret Thatcher say once. She said, "I am an extraordinarily patient as long as I get my way in the end." And I think that describes us a lot sometimes. Habakkuk, however, is teaching quite the opposite, isn't he? That faith means that we are not only to trust that God knows what is best, but we trust His timing best as well. So, what's going on in your life right now? Wait on Him. Wait on Him. When He is ready, He'll bring it about. He will make it happen when it's the right time. And that's why I say that trusting God when you're hurting means being patient. Which brings us to a third thing that I think we can see in Habakkuk's words, and that is that trusting God when you're hurting means being confident in God's ultimate justice. We know that Habakkuk's waiting, right? What is he waiting for? Well, he tells us there as he concludes in verse 16, "Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us." How many of you hate injustice? How many of you have felt this week some form of angst in regards to the issue of injustice? I think a lot of people have. Probably on all sides of almost every issue, this has been quite a week in that regard. We live in a world where it often seems like people who have money or clout or power, connections, what have you, are more likely to go free than those who have none of those things. That's what we call injustice. Our whole country is screaming about it seems like, in one way or another this week. And unfortunately, over time, we become very cynical about justice because neither the guilt or the innocence of someone seems to be a factor in the outcome. And to that, guys, I am very happy to tell you that our God cannot be bought. Our God cannot be outmaneuvered. Okay? Human beings can. Oh, yeah, sure, easily, but not God. And so all of the Jews in Judah were going to suffer under the justice and the well-deserved judgment of God. And someday, all of the Babylonians would also be held accountable for their crimes and their sins. God rained down His justice on His own people in 605 B.C. He used Babylon to destroy Israel, to cart off the remnant to Babylon as slaves, just as He told Habakkuk He would do. And God rained down His justice on Babylon in 539 B.C. when the Medes and the Persians destroyed her, wiping Babylon from existence, just as He told Habakkuk He would do. You know, it takes faith and patience to wait for something that does not have a precise date. Right? Does it take any faith to wait for your birthday? No. It might take some patience, but you know when it's coming. You know exactly how far off it is. Habakkuk knew nothing in this regard. That was his situation. And honestly, guys, more often than not, that's ours as well. So how can God's justice make a difference in my life? Well, first of all, every time injustice takes place, people grieve, right? Humans long for justice, and when it's denied, it brings massive turmoil to an individual, to a nation, what have you. But what Habakkuk wants to remind us here in verse 16 is that God is just. Okay? And that should bring a great sense of relief to those who follow Him. I completely get what it's like to be up in arms over perceived injustice or real injustice. But God is just. Yeah, injustice is coming, you could say. It happened this week and it's going to happen again and it's going to happen a lot. But God remains just. And not just that He's just, but God will bring His justice to bear in every single circumstance. I think the biggest issue for us as believers is our responsibility to live every day in light of the justice of God. And what I mean by that is this, and perhaps this week has been a good example of such a thing. I think it's very easy for us to think of how others will have to give an account to God. I've read that numerous times this week, it seems. God's going to get you, you know. But it's not so easy for us to see our responsibility and how God's justice applies to us. No action takes place in private, guys. Not a single one. There is not a single word spoken that is not recorded. Not by cassette tapes or whatever. By God. The one who is just, knows all and sees all. There's no thought that escapes His awareness. And at some point, we all will have to give account of everything. Everyone. And God will deal with everyone according to His perfect standard of justice. Now, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that standard of justice was met in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He took the penalty. He took the just sentence against sin for you and for me. For those outside of Christ, they will bear that just sentence themselves for what they have done. Now, even though God's justice will negatively affect Habakkuk, right? God sending Babylon to tear apart the very place he lives. Habakkuk was comforted in knowing that there is a God who enacts justice. And I believe that that truth can bring peace to our hearts and bring purity to our actions, guys, to the way that we live. We need to be praying that God will help us place our trust in His justice and that He will help us live our lives in light of what He says is right, what He says is good, what He says is moral, not what our culture says, not what this world says, not what expediency or the moment might tell us. As I said before, the healthy Christian life means that I trust even when I'm hurting. Second point. This evening, number two there. The healthy Christian life means that my satisfaction is in the eternal, not the temporal. Look at verses 17 and 18 again with me, if you would. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Guys, do you want a God who can see you through the worst of times? Do you want that kind of God? Well, that is the kind of God that Habakkuk had. That is the God that he trusted. You know, we often talk about the faith of Job, and we should, right? We talk about Job's faith because of his perseverance in the midst of suffering, don't we? Well, guys, in my opinion, what Job demonstrates, it would be like a college-level faith. Okay? Habakkuk? Guys, this is grad school-level faith that we see right here. This is a step above. You see, Job trusted God after terrible suffering landed on him that he didn't see coming. He didn't know it was going to happen. Habakkuk, even though he knows that terrible, disastrous suffering is coming to him, still trusts God. That takes it up a notch in my mind, you know? I want to encourage you to do something. I think this could be vital for our Christian walk. I encourage you, memorize these four verses that we're looking at here tonight. Do it this week, okay? Let God's Spirit write these verses in your heart. You know why? You're going to need them. You are going to need them. Tough times are coming. That's not me as a prophet up here telling you, I know that this is going to happen like Habakkuk is doing. No, I'm just telling you, tough times are coming. I don't know how, I don't know when. Some of you might already be smack dab in the middle of them. But Habakkuk teaches us that the believer can have more than just endurance. He can have joy in the midst of sorrow. And if there was ever a man who had cause for sorrow, I think Habakkuk would be one of them. Habakkuk spreads out before God his sorrow over the wickedness of his nation, Judah. He cried out, "How long, O Lord," right? "How long will you allow this wickedness to go unpunished? How long are you going to tolerate this?" God responds, and Habakkuk's sorrow is multiplied. Not alleviated, it's multiplied because God revealed that He's going to use the wicked nation of Babylon to inflict punishment on Judah. So Habakkuk cried out again. God still did not modify His plan just to ease the pain of His godly prophet. Instead, He spoke once more and revealed the outcome of the whole scenario. He revealed how, yes, I'm going to judge Judah, but I will also then turn and judge Babylon. And then He revealed Himself to Habakkuk. And Habakkuk now gets it. The light bulb has gone off in Habakkuk's mind. Of all of the wonderful passages in Scripture, as I said before, I think this climax of Habakkuk's prophecy is one of the greatest affirmations of faith that I've read. And let me repeat again, as I said at the beginning, why I think it's so important. Habakkuk's circumstances, guys, have not changed. In fact, they've gotten worse. Okay? What has changed is Habakkuk. This prophet is what has changed. Now, what we just read, verses 17 and 18, are constructed in a very specific way. Kind of an if-then sort of sentence. Verse 17 is kind of the if, you know, if this happens, when this happens. And verse 18 is the then this is what I'm going to do. This is how it's going to be. And I think this is really powerful stuff, guys. I think this is freedom. Because in it we see two things. The first thing we see is that joy will never come from this material world. Ever. It will not. Look at verse 17 again. I know this is the third time we've read it. I just think these verses are incredibly important. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls. Do you understand what he is describing here? All of these words are basically describing the backbone of Judah's economy, and they are listed here in ascending order of severity. This was an agricultural economy, right? And what we just read is a description of what happens when Babylon conquers Judah. There is a total collapse of their economic system. Every single category is mentioned. There's no food. The sheep represent wool, so there's no clothes. Invading army ravages the land. I don't know if they have grocery stores, but you know, the grocery stores are all ransacked and closed. Farms and private homes are pillaged and torched. Do you see the picture here? I mean, this is Syria and Sudan and North Korea and Nigeria kind of all rolled into one. That's what's being described. And we have a very hard time even imagining a situation this desperate. You know, we flip out when everyone, you know, when we go to the store and everyone's bought all the bread because of a storm, you know, or something like that. We have no concept. Everything that these people trusted in would be swept away. They're left without hope, without help, without prospect of happiness, at least as defined by our culture. Now, please understand, guys, that sooner or later, all that this world offers us, all in which people put their trust, it will someday fail. Absolutely, across the board. And it seems like people intuitively know that. They wouldn't even give voice to that very thing, but I think they intuitively know it. That's why they're gripped with fear. That's why they compulsively watch the stock market. You know, it's why they're paranoid about inflation. They're afraid of thieves or looters, vandals, or whatever. They even fear nature itself, like we spoke of last week, because they know that just in a moment, all that they can have can go up in a tornado, a flood, a fire, or what have you. In today's terms, what Habakkuk is saying is, though I lose my job, though my health completely fails, though I lose my spouse and my kids, though I am homeless, though I lose all of my friends, though I lose everything, I will not pull the plug on you, Lord. I will not resent you. I will not stop trusting you. I may have a lot of questions, and I most certainly probably you're going to have a lot of prayer requests, but I trust you. I rest in you. You are my God, no matter what. So I have to ask you, what's the thing that you believe you must have to be happy? What is that thing? What are those things? Is it a happy marriage? A new house? A car? Job? No bills? Retirement? Health? Whatever. Guys, let me make this real clear. If Jesus Christ is not more than enough for you now, then even if you have the whole world, it would still not be enough. Okay? That just is the fact of the matter. If you are not satisfied first with the giver, you are never going to be satisfied with his gifts. Inner peace and joy has absolutely nothing to do with outward prosperity. I don't care what those con artists on television tell you. It has nothing to do with it. Now, that was the big if of verse 17. And now we come to the then of verse 18, and that is this, that joy is found in the person of God. It's not found in the material stuff. It's found in God. Look at verse 18. Yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Guys, I want you to understand this is not Habakkuk saying, well, I'm just going to grin and bear it. I'm just going to stoically endure this. That's not what he's saying. Nor is this Habakkuk some sort of pie in the sky, unrealistic optimist. That's not what he is here. What we see here is the earth-shaking reality that God is the source of his joy. That is the only source of his joy, God. You know, guys, even in the church, I fear that we have bought into the falsehood that if we feed people and educate them and build them houses and get them jobs and get them cars and get them, you know, health or healthcare or you know, whatever, then we've met their needs. No, we haven't. Matter of fact, the sad history of missionary work out of England centuries ago says the opposite. They built lots of orphanages and lots of hospitals, all the while the gospel was going out the window. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't do the first, but we can never forget the second. Their greatest need is what? Jesus Christ is their greatest need. And it's our greatest need as well. Because you can have everything else, but if you do not have God, you have nothing. Conversely, you can lose everything, but if you have God, you have everything. Habakkuk had learned life's most important lesson. Our satisfaction is not derived from the material world, but from God Himself. Now, a lot of people, you know, rejoice in homes and their cars and their lifestyle and their family. However, when all that's gone, what is there to rejoice in? You know, most modern translations render in verse 18 here, render it either "I will exult" or "I will rejoice in the Lord." I don't think that's not strong enough. It's not strong. This verb really kind of signifies more than just rejoicing. It's an ecstatic, rejoicing cry of victory is what this is. You remember those screams of victory after the Broncos won the Super Bowl? You know, not at my house, but you remember those, right? Mark does. Those are barely a whisper compared to the victory that Habakkuk has right here. That's nothing. Yes, Babylon will defeat them. Yes, it's coming. But Habakkuk literally writes, "Yet I will triumph in Yahweh." That's what he says. And then he says, "I will be joyful in God my Savior." His joy is not in the situation, is it, guys? It is in God. That's why he can have joy in those circumstances. And that's why the healthy Christian life means that my satisfaction is in the eternal, not in the temporal. One last point this evening, real quick. A healthy Christian life is not just surviving in the midst of destruction, it is thriving in it. Read verse 19 with me, would you? "The Lord God is my strength, and He has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me to walk on my high places." Guys, right here, Habakkuk lets everyone know the reason for his hopefulness in the midst of a very bleak situation. He is very crystal clear here that it is God, right? That covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of Israel who is the one who provides all the strength that he needs. He knows that all power and all confidence comes from God alone, who sustains Habakkuk by His power and upholds him when all hell's breaking loose. That's what he's declaring. And realize, guys, this is not just Habakkuk coping. All right? That's what we have it. Well, I just have to cope with this. This is not Habakkuk coping. This is Habakkuk rising above his trials. This is climbing, not coasting. Habakkuk is simply expressing here the truth that the Apostle Paul would one day also declare in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Listen to what Paul says or writes. "And God has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." You see, God, by His indwelling Spirit, provides us with the strength to do things that humanly couldn't be done. could not be accomplished. But I fear that too many of us, and I throw myself in this group, absolutely, I think we kind of suffer from a bit of spiritual vertigo when we are faced with the prospect of scaling these sorts of spiritual heights. We start looking at where we might have to go, and we start getting a little queasy. And we start getting, whoa, you know, and we start trying to figure out ways to avoid it as opposed to going through it. We try to play it safe. But guys, the genuine Christian life is not about playing it safe. Most people love verse 19. It inspired a book, Hinds Feet on High Places by Hannah Hunard. Maybe some of you have read that. People have this on, you know, things in their house and whatnot. But you know what Habakkuk is painting here? It's a very beautiful picture, but it's also a very dangerous picture that he's painting. This is a picture of a deer skipping over the mountain heights, picking its way among the little craggy clefts on the side of a cliff as it ascends to the top, to the very pinnacle, and then walking along the ridge of those mountaintops. It's a picture of grace and confidence. This is kind of a picture of an animal that's sure-footed and strong. Yeah, the path is a dangerous one. It is. Yeah, sure, there have been those who have fallen before. But Habakkuk uses this imagery here to teach us that it is only in the strength that God alone gives that we can rise above the stinking swamp of this world of sorrow and despair and all the junk and leap to the mountaintops where God would have us be. This is a picture of limitless spiritual energy that springs from confidence in God. Those who know God are not only able to survive, they don't just cope. They are able to thrive in the most difficult and dangerous of places. You know, after a extensive tour of the United States, late German pastor and theologian by the name of Helmut Tillich was asked what he thought was the biggest defect among American Christians. Kind of an odd question to ask, but nonetheless, he answered it with just one thing. He said, they have an inadequate view of suffering. You know, Habakkuk did not totally understand why God was going to judge his people, but he submitted to God by faith. And his faith expresses itself in this joyful, beautiful song of praise that is chapter 3. Now, we have all experienced suffering, yes? I would think if I asked for a show of hands, probably every hand would go up. But do we have a biblical view of it? Do we have a godly understanding of suffering? So I ask you, how does your faith match up with Habakkuk's this evening? When you look at what was in front of him and you look at where God took him and brought him through this and how he ends this book, how does that compare with your faith in your tragedy, in your struggles, in your hardship? Have you put your full trust in God despite what you see going on around you? Do you rejoice in Him regardless of your circumstances? That is the kind of faith that God wants us to have. That is the kind of faith I want. Do you want that kind of faith as well? Because if you do, it is available. It is not some pie-in-the-sky, unobtainable thing. Habakkuk is not a superhero. He is a man, just like us. But the power of God in him was able to accomplish amazing things, and his faith is part of that. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word tonight, and thank you for speaking to us through it. I thank you, Lord, that you are able to speak to every circumstance of our lives and our hearts. You're able to take your word written thousands of years ago over situations that are maybe in some ways nothing like what we face. And yet the truth of your word stands. So, Father, I pray that as each of us faces the tragedies and difficulties that are before us, whether we see them already or whether we're completely unaware of them at this time, I'm asking that you would make us a people who, no matter the circumstance and no matter the suffering, have complete faith in you, who trust in you, who cling to you. Father, to me, to my eyes, it sure seems like this world is real close to the sorts of tragedies that Habakkuk feared as well. Father, I pray you would begin preparing your church for whatever lies ahead, so that we might continue to be faithful, obedient, and salt and light in a very dark world. Lord, I pray and ask that you would accomplish that in us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.